Hi, I'm Jonathan Pennington, and this is the Human Flourishing Podcast. This podcast is a repository of a wide variety of sermons, lectures, interviews, and other resources that I've recorded over the years. Today's episode is a sermon I preached at Sojourn East in Louisville, Kentucky.
Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 17, 20 through 37. So if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one who is in a field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, so I've not met you today. I would love to shake your hand and meet you at our meet and greet afterwards. Back in 2007, 17 years ago, hard to believe that now, there was a movie some of you may remember called Evan Almighty. It's got this great cast, Steve Carell, Michael Scott fame, Lauren Graham, Morgan Freeman, John Goodman. And it's a comedy of sorts, so it, you know, it ends well. It's pretty light, and it actually hits this really light space between some poignant moments and funny as well. And what happens in the movie, and the reason I was thinking about it today as I was preparing this text, is that it is a Noah story. Basically, Evan Baxter, Steve Carell's character, is a freshman congressman. He has hopes of changing the world. He moves to D.C. He's got everything going for him. And then God appears to him. And if you don't want to see God depicted in a film, I completely understand that. But it's Morgan Freeman. So, you know, if you can allow a little creative imagination, if you don't want to watch it, that's fine as well. But he appears to him and basically tells him to build an ark, a huge ark in the lots behind his house. And it's all the things start happening. He tries to resist it, but his hair keeps growing long and his beard keeps growing. And animals start following him everywhere. And he finally just has to say, "God's told me to do this." And the result is he loses everything. He loses his role in Congress. Even his loving wife and sons eventually leave because they just think he must have just gone crazy. Now, it is a positive story. It works out well. He ends up, you know, God shows up in a good way, and he does end up being the hero of the story in this way, and it's all good. But there's, you know, obviously the flood theme is why I was thinking about it. But there's actually a more subtle message, I think, in the movie that also connects with our text for today. And that is that what you see in Evan and his wife and others, that they are, like you and me, they're longing for a deeply meaningful life. And after all, he goes as a freshman congressman to D.C. because he has hopes of changing the world. That's his slogan. And he really wants to do that on a grand scale. His wife and sons, really his three sons, and his wife and sons, they want to have a meaningful life with him. But in both cases, they begin to lose all this. From Congress and then this crazy stuff that happens. And what's really striking to me about that and how it relates to our text is that that universal desire that you and I all have for loving relationships and deeply meaningful work and good experiences, that we all have that in us, the Bible actually talks about that a lot. And do you know what the Bible calls that? It calls it the kingdom of God. And I know that sounds kind of weird to us because kingdom is such an abstract idea that doesn't really connect with our ideas. I mean, what kingdom associations do we have? Magic kingdom. Some of you are maybe just there this last week. That's fine. We all love the royal family in England, although who knows what the heck's going on now, right? But we, that's a kind of association of kingdom. But for the most part, kingdom is just this kind of weird abstract thing that doesn't relate to us. And if we really started to press into it, we probably wouldn't like the idea. Because after all, we like freedom. And the idea of a kingdom is not a democracy, it's not a republic, it's where there is someone in charge and everyone has to do what they say and what their family says. So really, kingdom's not a very, very necessarily positive thing for us, or something that I don't think really has much practical feel. It doesn't like evoke a very real experience for us as it does for most people throughout the world. But this is exactly the phrase, the idea, the truth, the reality that the Bible uses to describe the life that we really long for. It's the place and time of true shalom under a good king who is ruling, who gives the stability and security of society to enable us to actually have meaningful relationships and to build and to plant and to live good lives with security. That's the vision of the kingdom of God all throughout the Bible. And if you start pulling on that thread in the Bible, you see that actually it turns out to be probably the most central theme that holds the whole Bible together, even though you may not have thought of it that way. From the very beginning in the creation story, Adam and Eve, the picture of a garden is a picture of royalty, with God as the king who builds this garden. It's not a vegetable garden. It's like a cultivated garden. And he puts his vice regents, Adam and Eve, on whom he stamps his own image. In the ancient Near East, what kings did is they built statues and put their image on it to say, I'm the king. What's going on in the Old Testament story of creation, and then even in this new way, is that God, the king, stamps his own image in creatures and establishes them and says to rule and reign in his stead and through him over the earth. And if you keep pulling on that thread, you see that this is what happens at the Exodus in Mount Sinai and across the Red Sea, when God the King rescues his people on the shore of the Red Sea after they've been rescued. What do they sing? God reigns forever. They sing this message of kingdom. And the high point of Israel's whole history is where there is a king, a good King David, who is described as a son of God. That is, that there's a special relationship that this King David is one who is ruling in God's place on the earth. That's the apex, that's the high point of Israel's whole history. And of course, though, after that, it's all downhill. So what happens at the end of the Old Testament is that everyone from the creation story on is longing for a time and a place of true shalom. A time and a place of meaningful relationships, a time and a place of meaningful work, of security and safety. And they know that the only way that can happen is if God returns and reestablishes his reign. And so, when Jesus comes on the stage, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke for a while now. When he comes on the stage, what does he speak about? Everything he says is about the kingdom. Every single thing he says, all his parables, his teachings, his healings, all that he says is talking, his titles as the Son of God and the Son of David, all of these speak of the kingdom of God now being here, what we long for, the anticipation, the expectation of a time when our lives are not pockmarked by disappointments and cancers and broken relationships and failed businesses and accidents. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking about. And so what happens in the very first verse of our text, and if you have a Bible and can turn there or pull it up on your phone or whatever, but it's great to bring a Bible or grab one in the pew kind of thing in front of you. What happens in the very first verse, in verse 20, is that the Pharisees, who are religious leaders, they come, and I think sincerely in this case, they ask him, when is this going to happen? when is the kingdom of God actually going to come to the earth? And that's a fair question, because this is their hope. The ones who believe Jesus is the king and the ones who don't believe him all share the belief that God is going to return and establish his reign upon the earth. That's what they long for. So they ask him. In fact, it's the very first question the disciples asked Jesus after his resurrection as well in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? In other words, this is a universal desire. But what we're going to see in our text for today is that, as what almost always happens when anybody asks Jesus a question, he gives an answer, but it's not what anybody expected the answer to be. And it's often flipping our ideas on their heads and flipping our lives really upside down as well. And so what I want to do in our time together is look at Jesus' answers to this question of what is the kingdom? When's it going to come? What does all this mean? And then just ask the question, what does that really mean for us 2,000 years later? So look at the text again with me, starting in 17:20. He says, "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is already in your midst.'" So to the first answer Jesus gives to the question of when's the kingdom of God going to come, this thing we long for, I sum it up this way, that the kingdom of God, he says, is not a future, calculable, dramatic event, but it's actually already in our midst. What does that mean? What Jesus is saying here is that the expectation that all these people had, that all these Jewish believers in God had, was that they were waiting for a big, dramatic event, an overthrow of the Roman Empire, a military Messiah who would come and change everything. What he's saying is, if that's what you're hoping for right now, you're not seeing me clearly. Because he's saying, when he's saying it's already in your midst, he's referring to himself and the work that he's doing. He has already brought, he's saying, the kingdom of God on earth by his healings, by creating a new covenant people of God that he's in the midst of doing, and most importantly, in himself, in his own presence. He is the king, and therefore the kingdom has already come. You see, the Jewish people, understandably, were, again, looking for this big dramatic event, a political and military moment. But it turns out, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God has come humbly and powerfully in a person. If you're just kind of flip through Luke and think about what happens in the first couple of chapters, the king is born, and instead of the people in Jerusalem and other kings honoring him, it's the shepherds that get the good news. And that it talks about the overthrow. It's to the poor people and the lessers. They understand who Jesus is. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he's healing people, even Roman centurions and other Roman soldiers who are the ones who are opposed to God's people. And all throughout, Jesus is inviting people to put down their swords, both physically and figuratively, and to put aside hate, and to put aside aggression, to put aside the hope for your enemies to be destroyed in that kind of military sense, and instead to be people of love and humility and forgiveness and even willingness to suffer, not having to win and defeat one's enemies. You see, in the ministry of Jesus, he is creating a community of people that he calls the kingdom of God, who care for the widow and care for the sick and care for the outsider, because that's what God himself does. That's all you have to do is read through Luke, and you'll see that's been the point all along. And none of that, you see, fits with the expectation that everyone had, probably even the disciples themselves, of a military Messiah and a big event. This is instead the slow, patient, relational, personal reality of the kingdom of God coming into the world now. And it looks, as he himself says, if you were to glance down to 17:25, it's going to look like suffering in this time. And do you see that phrase in verse 20? Not something that can be observed. This is actually a bit of a technical term that means that God's kingdom is not something that can just be like calculated. and figured out with tables and charts and reading the signs and doing the math, and voila, we figured it out. Instead, it's the slow and steady transformation of lives that Jesus brings and is bringing into the world. And that continues today. This kingdom of God on the earth and in our midst is still going on. The New Testament teaches that the kingdom of God on earth is now the church of Jesus' disciples all over the world. Because Christianity, again, is a relationship. It's a covenant relationship with other people under a king who are united together, living as part of a different kingdom and living as part of a different loyalty to a different royalty. Becoming a Christian is entering into a community of other kingdom citizens that is, what's remarkable is it spans race and ethnicity and gender and educational level and geography and nationality. It's not a kingdom like any other kingdom of the world. It spans all those things because it's a community of people under a king. And that's what Jesus is saying in so many of his parables. The parable where he talks about yeast and leaven in bread, or a mustard seed that's tiny and grows, or a treasure hidden in the field. The point is, it's actually already here and growing, but it's really easy to miss it. It's for those who have entered into this community of people. So that's his first answer. But he doesn't stop there. Because while that is true and is something that we need to get our minds around, the kingdom of God is here and is continually working, we also know from Jesus' teachings elsewhere and here that it's not yet fully realized. We often talk about this as the already but not yet. I think it's a little better to describe it as the here and yet more to come. And for example, in Luke 10:9, he says the kingdom has come near. In Luke 11:2, he says that we should pray for the kingdom to come. These things are together. It's here in their midst and yet more to come. And so look, starting in verse 22, at the next part of his answer. He says in 17:22, then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, here he is. Not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This phrase, Son of Man, if you've read the New Testament, maybe you've seen that this is how Jesus refers to himself all the time. And this is coming from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7, where we meet this mysterious person who is simultaneously divine and rules over the world, but is also a distinct being from the Ancient of Days. And this is a mystery in the Old Testament. Jesus constantly says, that's who I am. I'm that Son of Man who is divine and with the Father and the Son, not the Father, at the same time. And what he's saying to his disciples is that he, the Son of Man, after he's gone, after his death and resurrection and ascension, they will long to see him again, to have his physical presence with them again, to hear his audible voice, to laugh with him and hear him teach and eat and drink together. And he's saying this is the time that his disciples will long for, and actually we're still in as well. The time of longing for something more, for a restoration, for a fullness. And during this time, the point of what he's saying in these verses is that people, including us, will be susceptible to all kinds of rumors and false hopes and claims about, with surety, about that the end is coming or the end is already here or something. We know this was happening in Jesus' day. There were lots of people that claimed to be the Messiah who was going to rescue the Jewish people. There were many of them, and they were all killed. You can see references to them, including in the New Testament. It's continued for 2,000 years that Christian people particularly often have done things like created cults and a lot of television Christianity is this. It's very focused on the surety of calculating everything and knowing when the end times are going to be and saying this is the time and maybe this has already happened. Many of the cults actually say Jesus has already returned again and now we're the super chosen people, etc. When is this going to happen? Is it tomorrow's eclipse? I don't mean that in a snarky way. Is it tomorrow's eclipse? Is it something to do with Russia or North Korea or Chinese infiltration of our infrastructure? Is it attacks on Israel? We could go down the list, maybe. But what's clear is that we don't know, we can't know, and we don't need to know. We don't know, we can't know, and we don't need to know. Those are a good place of humility to start with this discussion of what Jesus is saying. He's saying when the full kingdom comes, you won't have any doubt. It will be like lightning. It will be very clear and definitive. So don't be deceived in the meanwhile. Don't be worried you've missed it because you can't bring it about and you can't stop it. And it will be clear and it will be definitive. Our task now is to wait. And in fact, to suffer often in the meanwhile as he himself models for us. And this leads to the third and final and longest answer he gives. Look in, starting in verse 26, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will be in the days of the Son of Man. That is when he returns. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling and planting and building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two people will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said, where, Lord? And he said, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will be gathered. I have no idea what verse 37 means, so don't text me. You can't text me. There are 20 different interpretations. Probably means something like, it will be clear or something. But really, I don't know. And really, nobody else knows. But here's the good news. We don't need to know what that particular phrase or verse means to clearly understand what Jesus is saying here. And here's how I'd sum it up. When the full kingdom comes, it will be sudden and separating. When the full kingdom comes, it will be sudden and separating. Jesus has already made it clear that his return to restore fully God's reign on the earth, it will be clear and definitive. Now he explains more what will happen, particularly that it will be sudden and it will result of the separation of all people of the world, everyone, into two groups, those who are part of his kingdom and those who are not. And to explain this, he uses two well-known examples from the most ancient of stories from the book of Genesis, the story of Noah and the flood from Genesis 6 to 8, and the story of the destruction of Sodom and Lot, and if you know that story, Genesis 19. And those two stories from the most ancient of books provide a model for God's future and final act of judgment. And he describes that final day in this very curious way as the day of the Son of Man being revealed, which is this very powerful combination of two different ideas in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord when God will come and bring judgment and restore his reign, and the Son of Man. He combines these together to say, this is who I am, and that when I return, it is the day of the Lord. Well, that day of the Lord, or day of the Son of Man, or end times, whatever you want to call it, the Bible actually talks about that a lot, but it's difficult to understand. It really is. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been countless sermons and books and speculation and television shows about it. Some of you grew up in an environment where the end times, like this discussion, was a big part of your Christian experience. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about right now, and that's okay. My wife and I were talking about it a lot this week, and when I was in seminary back in the late 90s, a while ago, in those days, there was a lot of discussion about the future, pre, mid, post-trib rapture, all this kind of stuff. In my seminary where I teach now, and I don't think it's just because I don't teach on it, I think it's a generational thing. We don't really talk about this stuff very much. And I'm okay with that, actually, to some degree, because my experience of a lot of people that are into end times, maybe this is yours as well, is that it often seems it can quickly become imbalanced. It can become like everything that your Christianity is about. But I've been thinking this week about how, as we've said in some recent weeks, we don't really talk about money at our church very much, but Luke keeps making us talk about it. So too, we don't really talk or think about the future very much in our church. Again, I don't want to imbalance it because I think a lot of times it can be overdone, but it is striking that this is not something we really talk much about. This is one of those texts that forces you to think about it. And this is one of the texts where the idea of a rapture sometimes comes from. I do not want to get distracted and all that into those details. I'm happy to talk with you. In fact, starting next week for 4 weeks, I'm leading a class on the Apostles' Creed in the 9 a.m. service. Would love for you to come to that. You can sign up for it. The fourth week, don't just come on the fourth week. The fourth week, we'll talk about the future hope, et cetera. That'll come up. So there's a little advertisement for that if you want more discussion of this. So I won't get into all the details of it here. But what is perfectly clear from what Jesus is saying here, two things. One is, His return will be sudden and unexpected. It'll be sudden and unexpected. It could happen before this service is over. It could happen Wednesday morning during work. It could happen while you're brushing your teeth on Friday. It could happen on April 15th when you're scrambling to get your taxes done. It could happen on June 12th when you're on the beach or in the mountains on vacation, whatever it is. And if you find yourself a little skeptical this morning or just unsure to say it could happen in any moment, I understand, but think about how often the world has changed in a moment. I remember in 2004, on Boxing Day, we were living in Scotland, so Boxing Day is the day after Christmas. Doesn't have anything to do with boxing. It's where you box up, in the English tradition, you box up your leftovers and give them to those in need. That's what Boxing Day means. But I'll never forget, in 2004, beginning to see the reports of the tsunami, the Boxing Day tsunami, where in an instant, these 100-foot waves, can you imagine a 100-foot wave? You're just on the beach, and then all of a sudden just crashes across 14 countries. Over 200,000 people that we could tell died from that, just in an instant. Or I recently reread a story. I don't know if you know the author, David Foster Wallace. He was this brilliant kind of guy who commented on society and wrote a lot of very absurd kind of stories and essays. Very interesting to read. I reread recently a short story of his called The Suffering Channel, where it's all about the kind of bickering and angling and all this going on between this group of interns who work at this style magazine, this fashion magazine, and then this reporter who's out trying to get this kind of absurd story in the middle of Indiana. I won't get into all the details. But as the story goes on, you realize that all this stuff is happening, and the style magazine is part of their prestige, is they have a very high level office in the Twin Towers, and that their whole consumption of the story is that they're preparing the September 10th, 2001 issue. It's very powerful to think about the suddenness of how lives are lost and changed. But he's saying this is how the return is going to be, sudden and unexpected. And the second thing is that when he does return to establish his full reign, that is the time of shalom, and it's a time of separation, where there will be a clarity and a separation of those who are part of his kingdom unto life and those who are not unto death. And so what? So what? I mean by that, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, most all of any good thing that's in a sermon comes from me talking to my wife. I'm not joking. And we went out to lunch on Tuesday. I read this passage. And I said, what am I going to say? And the question she kept asking me and asking herself, and that we've talked about it all week, is really a very simple question, but a very profound one. And that's this. Do we really believe this? Do I really believe this? Do you really believe this? And I don't mean just cognitively. I mean, if you're like me, I believe in the Bible. I'm building my whole life on it. Many of you are as well. I don't have any like doubt. I don't read the Bible and go, I don't know. I'm like skeptical, but I don't mean just cognitively, but I mean, do I really believe this, that in a moment everything could change? And everything could be flipped upside down, and all the things that I value and all the things that we work on are going to be evaluated and sorted and separated. Do I really believe this functionally? Is this really part of my daily life? I've been really challenged by that question. And I hope it will be a friendly challenge to you as well. Do you believe that there is a day when what we know and what we're so accustomed to will no longer be? And that things will be changed. In other words, do we believe that Christianity is not just a really good and wise philosophy of life? I mean, I've written a book called Jesus the Great Philosopher, which is about Christianity's philosophy of life, of the good life, which I believe in. But do we believe more than that as well, that there is a time when everything is going to be changed and transformed and sorted out and separated? I feel the weight of that question. And what's interesting is that when you look at the specifics of what Jesus says here, back in that last section that I read, I think you see a couple of ways that you and I might be inclined to, even though we might agree with it cognitively, to not like functionally believe it. And those two ways, I think, can be summed up as indifference and indulgence. Look at verses 26 to 29, and I'm not going to read them all. But if you look at verses 26 to 29, you'll see that both in the time of Noah and in the time of Lot, right up to the sudden moment of judgment, judgment by fire, water, judgment by fire, everyone was going along with their normal lives. And they were indifferent to God's call of repentance and reorientation on their lives. You know, when we think about God's judgment, I think we often think about it like God's going to come to judge evil, come to judge immorality, and that's certainly true. But what's really fascinating and kind of poignant for us is that when you look at the description of the people in Noah's day and the people in Lot's day, they're not described as doing a bunch of immoral things. They're really just described as being indifferent. They don't love God or hate him. They've just functionally forgotten that he existed. They are going about their normal lives, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, gardens and fields, building houses, cities, parks, businesses. Those are not bad things. There's nothing inherently evil in these things. These are, in fact, all good things that God commands humans to do and that God delights in. And that we as Christians should especially be involved in living these ways, building and marrying, giving in marriage and building all these things. What is these people's problem? It wasn't that they were doing a bunch of bad stuff in this particular description. It's that those things became the total sum of their lives. Their problem was not just immorality. It was this indifference. If God played any part in their story, it was a minor character. Maybe like that friendly, kind of weird uncle who lives out west. They were caught up in the frenzied pace of normal life. And they'd become indifferent to God's call upon their lives. And I can't help but think of the words that the Apostle James, Jesus' brother, wrote to the church in James 4. And this is in the context of the day of the Lord coming. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. You do not even know that what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Nothing wrong with, you know, doing business. And this doesn't become a magic formula. If you just put, if it's the Lord's will, then do whatever you want. This isn't a magic formula. The point is, this is a heart posture to say, am I doing all the things I'm doing that are good and wonderful? Am I doing them kind of indifferent to God? As opposed to in this sense that at any moment, the kingdom of God will return. How would you think about and how would you handle your business, your relationships, your building of things, your plans, your time and money? How would you handle this differently if you and I really believed and embraced the reality that the return of the kingdom of God will be sudden and separating? It doesn't mean we shouldn't do good things. I like how one worship song says it well, we work while we wait. But what we need to do is reject our tendency to be lulled asleep into indifference, even in the midst of doing good things. And more briefly, I think the other thing that comes out in our text, in verses 31 to 33, could be called indulgence. Lot's wife. It said, remember Lot's wife. What does that mean, remember Lot's wife? She turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's wife serves as an example for any aspects of any of us or any aspects of our lives where we're trying to grasp on to non-kingdom things. And the paradox is that Jesus says that the more we put into preserving and protecting our own lives, the more in danger we are of losing them. There's so much goodness in the world. So much goodness in the world. All the things that God has made and all the things that we're involved in subcreating and relationships and music and food and drink and all music and movies, everything, it's wonderful. But again, it is very possible to have those things overtake us and fatten the arteries of our souls and flatten the EKG of our hearts. And that is that this overindulgence can destroy us. Because ironically and paradoxically, one of the things that will prevent many people from entering into the truly good life in the future is the good life now. Now let that sink in. That's true for any person possibly. This is the danger we all face of indulgence, letting the now swallow up the future such that we have no future with God. And this, friends, I think is one of the great gifts that God gives us in the law of diminishing returns. That is that nothing can ever continue to bring us the same level of satisfaction, no matter what we do, money or jobs or accolades, no matter what we do. Nothing will keep giving us the same kind of satisfaction it originally does. This is why, friends, suffering and pain and disappointment are a gift, actually, if you can embrace them as such, because they give us an opportunity once again to be disabused of our indifference to the world and to God and our indulgence. And so what about you today? Do you and I really believe the kingdom of God is here and will suddenly come in its fullness and transform everything? How might that change us? If you're moving from one job to another or moving from one house to another, you put more of your energy in the future. It doesn't mean you don't care about, but you have a clarity of what matters, who matters, what really matters. That's how we should think about our lives. We are a sojourn, after all. We're on a sojourn. We should be thinking about the future such that it gives us a clarity of how to live now.
Thank you for listening to the Human Flourishing Podcast. To learn more or get in touch with me, visit my website, jonathanpennington.com.